Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is God's word. It's true, and he's given it to us out of his love for us. Please be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Jeff. Yeah, well, I weren't joking about that whole cardio workout thing. So I think this is a new record for us for the most up and down we've ever done in the first 20 minutes of church. So like I mentioned a second ago, we are in the middle of this series called Life Together, and it's about different aspects of community and what it means for us to be a community of Christ, a group of believers who are meeting together regularly, loving each other, serving each other, and pointing one another to Jesus and the gospel that we find in his Son. So in the middle of August, we're going to begin a series through the Gospel of John. We're going to go, our normal process is going verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. We're going to spend almost a year in that amazing book of the Bible, just really digging into all the amazing theological concepts and picture of Jesus that comes out of that Gospel of John. But for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking again about this theology of community. What does it mean for us to be in life together? And so the last few weeks, Chad gave us two sermons on hospitality and what it means for us to be hospitable Christians. And what he pointed out is that word hospitality actually means stranger love. It's the love of strangers. And so when God calls us to be hospitable, what he's saying is that our love needs to be directed outwards towards people who are far from God as a way of drawing them into this community, as a way of pointing them to the sacrifice found in Jesus. And the reason that hospitality is so important is because it's an amazing picture of what God did for us on the cross. It's a picture of the gospel where, because of our sin, we were strangers from God. We were separated from God. But God, in his love and his grace, came to earth. He lived the perfect life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. And by grace through faith in Jesus, we can be united with him. And the image that the Bible uses with that is our spiritual adoption. We are now sons and daughters of God. We've been brought into the family of God. And that family, the life together, is lived out here in this local church community. So that's why this series is progressing. This morning, we're going to be talking about a concept that is an inevitable byproduct of life together. And that concept is conflict. It's when we fight together with one another. So if you've been around the church for any length of time, in any church, not just our church, but you'll notice that one of the things that happens when Christians are doing life together, when they are in community, is conflict inevitably erupts. Okay, but because we are sinners rubbing against each other, we often rub each other the wrong way, and then from that, we have to fight with one another. And so you might be asking yourself, you know, what gives with this? Why is it that when we gather as Christians, we end up fighting against each other? There ends up being conflict among one another. Because it seems kind of strange that when our love is directed outwards to strangers, that the goal is to bring them into the family of God. But once they are in the family of God, often we end up fighting with them. It just seems like we're trying to bring more and more people into the church so that we can have future conflict with them. It reminds me a little bit of Jurassic Park, the first one, 1993 version, where Dr. Malcolm, he's talking about relationships and all his failed marriages, and he says, "I'm always on the lookout for a future ex-Mrs. Malcolm." He's always looking for a future ex-wife. And sometimes that's what it feels like in church, that we're loving outsiders so that we can have future enemies within the church that we're going to fight with. And that should be heartbreaking to hear, because when we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of loving each other well, when we fight with each other, we completely undermine the truthfulness of our entire witness before the world. Okay, the sad reality is that as Christians, we will have conflict with each other. But the promise that we have from the scriptures, the promise we have from the gospel, is that that conflict doesn't need to undermine our witness. It doesn't need to undermine our relationship with Jesus. But actually, it can be a tool that God uses to bring us closer to him. Okay, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to study different passages that deal with conflict. And as we're talking about fighting, as we're talking about conflict, in a room this size, it's inevitable that there's people here for which this is a very raw topic. When you talk about being divided instead of being intimate, when you talk about broken relationships, when you talk about the pain that people inflict on each other, for many of us here, those are very raw and gaping wounds. And so our prayer this morning is that as we go through these passages, it's not just us talking about this concept called conflict resolution, but rather that it would be the Holy Spirit working healing into our hearts so that we can better love and serve each other and point people to Jesus. So let's pray to that end and then get into the study of the Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you have not left us to fumble around in the dark, but you have given us your word, God, this holy scripture that points us to the truth of your character and of our sin. I pray that as we study these different passages today, that as we weave this theological concept of conflict resolution together, I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that's drawing us to your side. It would not be anything that I'm trying to put together or say, but it'd be the grace of your truth that comes at us that brings us that healing and wholeness. May you be with us this morning, and may we all leave here more in love with you because of what you're doing today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are going to be in a, like I said, normally we're in just one passage. We camp out there the whole time. These next few weeks, we're doing something a little different, going through various passages. And what we're trying to do is build a theology of conflict resolution. We're trying to put together all the different verses that teach us on what it means to fight well in the body of Christ. And not only with fellow Christians, but if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, if you're here and you're just trying to figure out more about this whole Christianity thing, or if you were brought here by a friend or family, then conflict is not just something that Christians do to each other. It's something that we're all involved in. We all have broken relationships. And our prayer is that through studying this passage, that you would see how the truth of God's grace is what makes all of our conflict able to be redeemed by the cross. And so when I mention conflict, here's the definition we're going at today. Conflict is unresolved tension in a relationship that leads to distanced instead of unity and intimacy. Okay, conflict is unresolved tension in a relationship that leads to distance instead of unity and intimacy. And so what we're talking about this morning is not about international conflict and just war theory or pacifism or anything like that. We're talking about the conflict that you have with your neighbors and your spouses and your children and your coworkers and all the people that we're in relationship with. It's not about the tension in society that we feel. It's about the tension we feel in our own hearts as we're dealing with the conflict that we feel. And what the scripture is really clear is that the unanimous picture that the Bible paints for us is conflict all has the same source. It all begins in the same cause, and that cause is sin. The cause is the brokenness that exists in earth because we have all failed to live up to the standards that God laid out for us. And so we see that clearly in James 4:1. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So those passions is the word that James is using to describe sin. He's saying that the reason that you have fights, the reason that there's strife in your life is because you have a sinful tendency inside your heart, and that sinful tendency is at literally at war inside your soul, and that the byproduct of that war is conflict with other people. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, he refers to those passions as the flesh. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, he says that the flesh, that sin, is actually comes as a sign of spiritual immaturity. It comes because we're not living out who God has called us to be. So 1 Corinthians 3 says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" I love how he phrases that. You're behaving only in a human way. In some ways, when we're talking about tension and conflict, it's easy to say, oh, it's completely natural. It's completely normal and natural to be in conflict with other people. And what Paul's doing is saying, yes, it is completely natural. But if you say it's completely natural, you mean that there's nothing supernatural about it. It's completely of the flesh and of our sin. It's nothing of God and of his Spirit. And he continues to tease this out in Galatians 5, the passage that Jeff just read. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he's saying that there's that war that James is talking about, the war inside our souls is between the flesh and the spirit, the identity that God has called us to live out. And so when we talk about sin, a lot of times what we do is we think about the stuff that more naturally seems to be sin. Okay, stuff on there like drunkenness and orgies. You know, I heard the word orgies 3 times in church. I bet that's a first for some of us. It's so weird to hear the word orgies in church that Jeff had a hard time reading it in the verse, because it's like, this can't be what it's talking about. What's going on? But again, those kinds of things, we naturally peg that and say, okay, that's sin. Okay, we know that that's sinful. And clearly God doesn't like those things. But then we look at our relationships and there's a little bit of division. We're envious of our neighbors, we're jealous of our friends, we have all this tension that rises up, and we don't label that sin. Where what God is doing here is saying that those things, divisions, dissension, rivalries, being angry, that's in the exact same category as orgies and drunkenness and all those things. Okay, if you're giving into the flesh, if you are sinning, it doesn't matter which category it is, it all results because we're giving into our flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. And so the antidote to that, the antidote to having fits of anger and rivalries and divisions, all that stuff, is walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Again, the fruit of the Spirit means that you can't produce it on your own. You can't try harder to be a loving person and then therefore, voila, here's love. But rather, it's the Holy Spirit's work in you. Because you have crucified the flesh, because you have died to yourself, that picture of baptism, when you go under the water and you say you've been buried with Christ, you've been raised to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus was buried and raised from the dead. That happens to your soul when you put your faith in him. And once that happens, the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Spirit is producing this fruit, this love and joy and peace. And so we won't be a place that is dominated by the fruit of the Spirit until we are a place that has crucified our flesh. And so if you look at those lists, if you look at the whole division, envy, all those things, and then you look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all those things, which one of those communities is a more enticing place to be? Which one of those places would you more like to see God cultivate in our midst? Obviously, it's the fruit of the Spirit, but we're not going to get the fruit of the Spirit unless we crucify our flesh, unless we die to our sin. And so what we're seeing here is that sin is the result of pride. Okay, sin is always comes from putting ourselves first. And so when I'm saying conflict and tension exists because of sin, a lot of us are thinking, yeah, duh. I can think of all the conflict that I'm a part of, and their sin is so egregious, obviously we're in conflict. But the problem is that it's not just the sin out there, it's the sin in here. Okay, to paraphrase John Stott, before you can see conflict as something done to you, you have to see conflict as something done by you. Okay, it's my sin, it's my pride, it's the way that I am envious, the way I am jealous, the way I cause rivalry and tension. It's my sin that leads us to this place. 3 John 9, the Apostle John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So that there's conflict in this church John is writing to, and he's saying the reason there's conflict is Diotrephes likes to put himself first. Okay, that's a definition of pride. That's what we all do. The problem is, I am Diotrephes. We are all Diotrephes. We all love to put ourselves first, and when we put ourselves first, we're operating in the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. And when you operate in the flesh, every single time, the byproduct of that is going to be tension and conflict and division. It's not going to be loving each other. It's going to be fighting with one another. So let's put a little bracket on that for a second and talk about theology. Okay, because as a church, we have a lot of people here that are very theologically astute. And so whenever you start talking about conflict and tension and fighting, a lot of our minds drift towards that. And we say, well, but we need to hold the line for truth, don't we? Isn't it important to cling to true doctrine? And the important thing with all conflict is disagreeing on something and being in conflict are different things. It's not wrong to have disagreements. The way we treat each other in the midst of our disagreements, that often sinfully leads to conflict, and that's where the problem really begins. It's okay to have different opinions. It's okay to disagree on things. It's not okay to not love each other in the midst of those disagreements. Alexander Strauch puts it this way. He says, the Holy Spirit often uses emotional upheaval, the emotional upheaval that accompanies disagreement and conflict, to get our attention and drive us to make necessary changes in our families, churches, and personal lives. Did you hear that? God uses conflict as a way to awaken us to a need for more spiritual growth. Okay, it's the conflict and the tension that we're a part of that lets us know we are so spiritually immature that we need to rely on God's grace to produce that fruit in us. It says conflict can help us to discover our character weaknesses, correct mistaken theological ideas, sharpen our beliefs, refine our plans, grow in wisdom and life experience, learn to trust God during difficult times, and deepen our prayer lives. Okay, all those things can be the byproduct of conflict. God uses conflict to awaken us to our need for him. But what is wrong is for believers to behave in an ungodly, unbiblical manner in the midst of their disagreements. Okay, and in some ways, it's a sign of strength of our church that we have some theological diversity, that we don't all agree on things when we approach the Bible. It is a weakness of our church when those disagreements lead to us fighting with each other and being divided. There's that 400-year-old phrase that says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Okay, the important things, we have to cling to those. We have to be willing to fight for the essential doctrines of the faith. The less important things, the thing that the Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians disagree on, we need to be less willing to fight for those. We need to be willing to have difference of opinions and still love each other in the midst of that. So I think for us as a church, one application of that is these tables that we sit at. Okay, what a great practice. Every week we get to spend 10 minutes disagreeing with one another and loving each other in Christ. Okay, the goal of your table is not to convince everyone to agree with everything you believe. The goal of your table is to apply the passage we just studied and love each other well around that table. Okay, even we're not trying to convince each other that we're right. We're trying to point each other to Jesus and the truth that he presents. Okay, that is not saying that truth doesn't matter. Okay, there are doctrines and doctrinal truth that is worth fighting for and worth holding to tightly. And there's two quotes we're going to put on the screen. And I think these quotes point to the tension that we feel as the body of Christ that we should rightfully feel. Okay, one of them is that when a decision must be made between unity and truth, unity must yield to truth, for it is better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. It is better to be divided by truth than be united by error. Loving each other does not mean that we give in to error. It means that we love each other in the midst of those disagreements. And then J.C. Ryle points out, he says, keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can. Okay, there is going to be walls of division that divide us in Christianity, but we need to keep those walls low as possible. Make sure that it's actually an important doctrine you are fighting about, but even then, keep that wall as low as possible and shake hands. Have a relationship with people that you disagree with so that we both can be sharpened, we can both grow in our faith and our love for Jesus. There's a story I love that points to this principle. So George Whitefield and John Wesley were contemporaries. They're part of the First Great Awakening here in America, and they were on complete opposite sides of the theological spectrum. So Whitefield was an ardent Calvinist, and Wesley was a very passionate Arminian. And that's one of the oldest debates and arguments within Christianity. And so one of Whitefield, the Calvinist, one of his friends approached him and said, do you think we're going to see Wesley in heaven? Do you think he's going to be there? You know, because he's an Arminian, obviously isn't as smart as us. And so Whitefield, I love his response. He says, no, sir, I don't think we will see him in heaven. I fear not. He will be so near the throne, and we will be at such a distance that we shall hardly get a sight of him. And what an amazing picture of love that Whitefield had for his brother in Christ, knowing that even though they disagreed on this important theological concept, he knew that his brother loved Jesus and was serving Jesus. And from that, he had the humility to say that God was using John Wesley and using his ministry. Okay, so there is those walls of division that will come up, but let's keep those walls as low as possible and shake hands as often as we can. There's one way to help us think through this. This is called Beaver's Grid, and it's taken from a book called Practicing Affirmation that I can't recommend highly enough. But what the grid is pointing to is it's if you look at the two different lines, the two different axes, one of them is the importance of the issue. How important is the topic that we disagree on? The other end, it says, how sure am I that I'm right? Okay, and then as you go up each of those axes, that tells you when the issue is important enough to actually have conflict over. So is Jesus the Son of God who died in our place on the cross for our sins and salvation comes by faith in him? Yes. Okay, I am 100% confident that is true, and we are 100% certain that that issue is important. So the certainty of that issue and the importance of that issue points to that is an area worth confronting someone over. Okay, now you confront them in love. It doesn't lead to fighting with them in a sinful way, but you confront them in love over that. Okay, now how certain am I that baseball is a better sport than football? Okay, I am 100% certain. That is as close to fact as it comes. But how important is that? It's not very important. Yeah, I can leave you in your sin of unbelief there, and it's not going to cause any long-term damage, okay? So when you think through that grid, it helps us. You don't need to, like, plot it on an actual graph, but just think about it. Is this issue important, and am I sure that I'm right? And if those things are true, then I need to actually confront a brother or sister in love. So the problem, though, was what we're talking about is not usually a theological disagreement. Okay, when conflict in church comes up, when we're fighting with one another in our families, in our workplaces, it's not usually over, you know, the imputation of Christ's righteousness and how that was accomplished. Okay, we're not usually coming up with theological concepts and saying, I'm going to fight you over this. What usually happens is that conflict comes because we're giving into our flesh. We're not walking in the fruit of the Spirit, we're giving into the flesh, and from that, all these other things fall apart. So once we are in the midst of conflict, it's not just a disagreement, but we're actually fighting with one another. How do we best resolve that conflict? What do we do with it? And there's several false resolutions. And I think that if each of these two tendencies, each of us has a tendency to go one way or the other. So some of us are attackers, and others of us are avoiders. Some of us like to really go for the jugular and attack right away as soon as there's a fight. Others of us are more on the avoidance side. I don't want to deal with it. I just want you to like me. I want to keep the peace. And so we step back and avoid the conflict. Both of those are sinful ways of engaging conflict. Neither one of those is loving your brother and sister in Christ the way that you're called to be. And so no matter which one of those spectrums that you're on, we can't do either of those. Okay, because if you think of it this way, conflict is the tension of conflict is like pressure building up in a water tank. Okay, if there's not a release valve on that water tank, it's going to blow up. So some of us, if you're an attacker, you have an overreactive release valve. You're always letting off steam on people, and you're always causing conflict. If you're an avoider, you have an underactive release valve, and the pressure just builds and builds and builds until you either blow up on someone someday, or you find other ways of releasing that tension, either by gossiping to someone, we call it processing, right? I'm not gossiping with you, I'm processing this issue with you, I'm just venting right now. So we find these other sinful ways of dealing with conflict, but neither one of those gets to the heart of resolving conflict. Okay, biblically, we're not supposed to avoid conflict or attack conflict. We should instead pursue reconciliation. Okay, reconciliation is the restoring of intimacy within a relationship. So if conflict is creating distance instead of intimacy and unity, then restoring intimacy, reconciliation is bringing that relationship back together. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. If you look at Matthew 18, I think this is one of the most famous passages on conflict resolution. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So it says that if he has sinned against you, your brother, someone else that you know, has wronged you in some way. Okay? They have sinned against you. They have given into the flesh. And so what we're supposed to do in that instance, we pursue reconciliation by pursuing that brother or sister. We go to them, and I love the way it says go to them. Go to them between you and him alone. You're not making a big scene of it. You're not talking to every mutual friend you have first to get everyone on your side. You're going to that person alone, and in privacy, you're saying, this is how I feel hurt by you. This is how I feel sinned against by you. And so you're trying to keep the situation, instead of escalating it, you're de-escalating the situation. You're saying, I'm going to maintain your dignity. I'm not going to slander you in front of everyone else. I'm going to go to you alone and try to pursue reconciliation that way. It says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there's a couple of reasons why it's important to bring other people in at this point. One is they're going to help you see your blind spots. They're going to say, you know, he wronged you in this way, but you also contributed attention in this way. And they can point out sins that you have that you need to repent of. Another reason it's important to bring people in is because it reminds us that this scenario only happens when the sin is clear enough that other people can see it. Okay, if you're feeling slightly offended, if you're feeling slightly wronged, if you have these things you can't really put your finger on, but you're feeling a certain way, that does not equal the conflict resolution of bringing other people in. Okay, what that is that's an issue that you need to pray through and work out with other people. But if the sin is so grievous and unrepentant that other people say, yes, you have been wronged, bringing in two or three other people, it corroborates your story, it supports your evidence, but also, again, it's trying to keep it as small as possible so that the conflict doesn't go other places. Okay, you're not doing the anonymous fake Facebook post. You know, the post I'm talking about of why do some people do this, and then you give a really specific situation that everyone knows exactly what you're talking about. Okay, so it's only two or three people. You're bringing them in. And it says if that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is the principle of church discipline. And it's one of the most grievous and painful things that as a church we could ever go through. What it's saying is that there is a sin in our midst that is so grievous and so obvious, everyone sees it, but the brother or sister is unwilling to turn from their sin. They're unwilling to repent, and because of that, you have to actually excommunicate them and kick them out of church. Okay, I mean, what a terribly painful and hard thing to do. Okay, this is absolutely a last resort. If you've been to a church that is overactive in this discipline process, it causes so much hurt and pain because they're not following the biblical process. Okay, there are times where someone is so unrepentant and sinful that this needs to be done, but it should never be entered into lightly. It's always that last resort. And what you're doing, though, is you're doing that out of love for the brother or sister. It says treat them as a Gentile and tax collector, basically saying treat them as an enemy. But how does Jesus tell us to treat our enemies? So we're to love them. We're to be hospitable to them as a way of enticing them and bringing them into the truth. Okay, the reason that they have that sin, what he's saying, is they probably don't actually know Jesus as their Savior. That scenario is when you have been sinned against, when someone has wronged you, that's the humble approach you take to bring resolution. But that's not the only way that street goes. Okay, conflict is actually a two-way street. That's why I love this Matthew 5 passage as well. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're worshiping God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So it's not just me saying, hey, here's all the ways I've been wronged. I'm going to go after all these people and get my justice. What it's doing is saying, in humility, you have to ask yourself, have I sinned against someone else? Is there someone else that I have hurt and I need to take the first step to initiate reconciliation? I love how these passages work together. When sin exists, it causes conflict. But the resolution of conflict is so important. Both parties need to be coming towards each other in humble repentance, looking for reconciliation. Okay, it's not the sin police going around saying, and you've wronged me, and you've wronged me, and you've wronged me. It's in humility saying, who have I hurt that I need to love more effectively? I need to go to them and repent of my sin, apologize for the ways I've caused hurt and division. Okay, now that is a beautiful picture of community working well. Of you saying, like, in either party, no matter who has sinned, reconciliation is going to be pursued. But the problem is, when you talk about reconciliation and going after sin and repenting of sin, that tendency is very common for churches to become a place where it's just the sin police. We're all calling each other to repentance all the time, and because of that, we're just stirring up this hornet's nest, and we're all causing conflict and tension as a result. So how do we operate in the way the Bible outlines while not becoming the sin police, while not always going after people in violent ways? And that's where it comes down to our heart attitude. What is your attitude in the midst of this conflict? That's what Paul says in Galatians 6. So Galatians 6, you'll be interested, comes right after Galatians 5, which is that passage that we just read on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, that has to be the context that you see with this verse. So, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, so when using the word transgression and spiritual, he's talking about the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. So if someone is caught in the works of the flesh, okay, not someone messed up and did a mistake, they did something wrong one time, but they're caught in. It has a hold on their life. It's a spiritual presence in their life that's causing tension. If it's a perpetual thing, if they're in that scenario, it says you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So you who are walking in the fruit of the Spirit, you go after this brother or sister with a spirit of gentleness, with all of those fruits of the Spirit. With love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things. Those have to be the motivations that dominate you when you are pursuing reconciliation. Okay, because if you grew up in the church, as soon as you start talking about anger and reconciliation, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, Jesus was angry. Okay, Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. He made his own whip. Like, he was so mad, he made his own whip and started beating people with it. That's how angry Jesus was. I didn't make my own whip, so I'm a step short of Jesus. I'm not as angry as he was. But what is different, though, is Jesus' anger was that righteous anger because he is the sinless Son of God who never had any impure motivations in anything that he has done. I do believe there can be conditions where it is a righteous anger that Christians feel. In humility, though, I want to say I doubt that I have ever felt that righteous anger. Okay, even in my most righteous moments, I don't trust my anger to be the motivation of going after someone. Okay, when I get angry, most often it's some sin, it's the flesh that's getting involved and is driving that anger. So when it says that to go restore a brother in gentleness, what he's saying is when you go to pursue reconciliation, the fruit of the Spirit has to be operating in your life. Okay, too many of us have had reconciliation conversations with people that are more of those works of the flesh. There's division and dissension and rivalries and envy and all those things. If someone approaches you with love and joy and peace, all those things, if they approach you in that mindset, that diffuses the situation right away. There's no tension there because they are loving you well. The reason that they are going after you in your sin is because they love you and want what is best for you. Okay, that's the heart attitude you have to bring when it comes into reconciliation. Also, he goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you go into that walking in the fruit of the Spirit, and at the same time, you go in humility, knowing that you have the same struggle that they do. Okay, you are a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve, just like them. That poison blood runs in your veins, just like them, and you have the same sinful tendencies that they do. You go there knowing that you can fall in the same way that they have fallen. So because of that, you're saying, but we're here to bear one another's burdens. We're here to love each other well as the body of Christ. And lastly, you pursue reconciliation, being willing to absorb more pain than you inflict. Okay, that's such a key principle when it comes to conflict resolution. I'm going to absorb more pain than I inflict. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about lawsuits among Christians, like we shouldn't be going to court with each other. And he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? He's asking these rhetorical questions, saying, if the goal is to love each other so well that the world sees our love and is drawn to Jesus, then we need to be willing to suffer wrong instead of inflicting it. Okay, if you go into conflict, there better be some ammunition left in your clip when you're done. If you empty everything on the person you're in conflict with, it means you're not loving them well. You're inflicting more pain than you are absorbing. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. The other thing I want to pause here and say, though, and this might be for some of us, this is the most important thing you need to hear this morning. Okay, everything we're talking about with conflict resolution, we are not talking about abuse. Okay, when the situation is abuse, resolution is not the response. Okay, resistance is the only response that we should have to abuse. Okay, if you are in an abusive relationship, that abuse is always driven by power. And so if someone has that power over you in that abusive relationship, they will use tools like reconciliation and some of these things we're talking about as a way to maintain that power and to keep that abuse going. Okay, the godly response to abuse is not reconciliation, it's resistance. You have to fight against that because until you do, there's not going to be any way where true reconciliation can happen. Okay, Justin Holcomb defines abuse this way. He says, abuse is a pattern of coercive and controlling behavior that is used by one individual to gain or maintain power and control over another individual in the context of a relationship. I think I forgot to put this on the screen, so let me read it again. Abuse is a pattern of coercive and controlling behavior that is used by one individual to gain or maintain power and control over another individual in the context of a relationship. And that abuse can be physical abuse, it can be sexual abuse, it can be emotional abuse, and too often in the church, it can be spiritual abuse. Okay, it's an individual in their relationship having power over another one and manipulating and coercing them for their own selfish ends. Okay, so because of that, the godly thing that we need to do as a community is resist those abusers. We need to push back against that power structure they've created. But what you're doing while you're resisting them is you're not just pushing them off. You're praying for repentance. You're praying that the abuser would realize that what they're doing is so harmful and sinful and given of the flesh that they would come to Christ in repentance and humility and confess their sins. And once that repentance has happened, that's when reconciliation can come into the relationship. Okay, but just because reconciliation has happened, that doesn't mean that the relationship will be restored to where it was before. Okay, there's some relationships that are so abusive that the healthiest thing for the person who's been abused is to just withdraw from the relationship. You can forgive them, you can do the gospel reconciliation that God talks about here, but that doesn't mean that it's healthy for the relationship to be restored. Yeah, and that's an important enough topic that if you want to talk to me or one of the other elders about that, I would love to keep dialoguing that with you because we do not The church has harbored too many abusers over the years, and it's not good for anyone. It doesn't help the abuser. It doesn't help the victim. And when we cover over things with spiritual platitudes, it doesn't point the world to the love of Jesus as it should. Some other things to note, though, when it comes to conflict. Not every conflict is the result of some blatant, unrepentant sin. Okay, that's kind of a heavy note we were just on. Let's lighten it up a little bit here with this. Not every conflict is because of blatant, unrepentant sin. Okay, so Kelly tells a lot of women when she's counseling them that, you know, don't look for spiritual solutions to physical problems. Okay, a lot of times that's coming in the context of like postpartum or some other physiological issue where you're saying, this is not a big issue. It's what's going on is there's other things involved. So we all heard of when you're really hungry, you become angry, and it's called being hangry, right? So like, are you eating healthy? Okay, maybe the conflict in your life is because you just need to go grab a Snickers, right? Or something that another Super Bowl commercial tells you. You know, right? Or are you fighting with people because you're really tired? You haven't been getting enough sleep. Okay, in our house, we call being tired and grumpy being Trumpy, and that may or may not be a political pun. I don't know. But also, I mean, there's other areas, like maybe you need some medication. Maybe you're dealing with depression. There's all kinds of things that can be involved. Don't be looking for an unrepentant sin when there's a more surface-level physical or physiological issue to be dealt with. A lot of times those issues can bring up our sin nature. It brings up something else that needs to be repented of. But if you're in a relationship with someone and they just need a nap, don't try to dive into the depth of their sin and figure out what they're doing wrong and sinning against the creator of the universe. Because the goal with all this stuff is to live at peace with one another. Okay, I love how Romans 12 puts this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He puts two caveats. Okay, when it comes to life together, there is going to be tension. So if possible, as far as it depends on you, live together peaceably. Okay, and so we're as a community, we should be striving to be a place that is dominated by peace, not by conflict. If all conflict is caused by sin, then the way we reconcile conflict is by repenting of our sin, pursuing spiritual maturity, and loving each other well. At the same time, I don't want to just leave this here with a explanation of conflict. What our goal as a church family, I mean, we've been at this 5 years now. And if you've been here for 5 years, that's a lot of time for relationships. That's a lot of times where divisions can be built up and then bricks can be placed on top of bricks. And before you know it, the wall of separation between us is too high to have a reconciled relationship with. So we don't want to just be a place that says once fight erupts, we want to deal with it. We want to be a place that says we're actively trying to prevent conflict from coming up in the first place. The third point on your outline is not just the cause of conflict or how we deal with conflict, but it's the prevention of conflict. Okay? And there's five different things I want to point to us to. Firstly, we should be an agent of peace. Okay, Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Okay, it's not a plea. Listen to how Alexander Strauch puts it again. It says, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he was not referring to those who merely keep peace. He was referring to those who make peace, those who end hostilities and bring the quarrelsome together. Okay, may the as Paul said, those who among you who are mature, the spiritual among you, may they be the ones who pursue peace, who bring people together who are in conflict. Secondly, let's lean into, not away from, community. Okay, when we're in the middle of conflict, our tendency is to withdraw. It's to say, hey, there's some tension here. It'd be way easier if I just, you know, don't go to church for a month, or maybe I try that church down the street instead. Okay, when conflict erupts, lean into, don't withdraw from, community. Paul says that Ephesians 4 has some amazing things to say about conflict. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We speak truth to each other because it says when we're members, that's the word of being of the same body. We're all different body parts of the same organism. We're all in this together. We need each other when it comes to conflict. Thirdly, we should do our part to ensure that this community is a place of love. Okay, if conflict comes from, well, okay, 1 Peter 4 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So if sin causes conflict, we need to love each other as the antidote to conflict. So a place dominated by conflict is a place devoid of love. We're going to spend all of next week talking about what it means to love each other well, because love is the antidote to conflict in our midst. A place dominated by conflict is a place devoid of love. Fourthly, we need to understand the power of our words. Okay, our tongue is either the chief unifier or the chief combatant when it comes to conflict. Okay, Paul, and again, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is such for good, for building up as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear." Okay, your tongue causes pain and conflict and fights, but on the other end, it also builds one another up and points us to love. Okay, that book I mentioned, Practicing Affirmation, is definitely worth your time. It's talking about the way when you affirm someone, when you give them godly encouragement, you're pointing them to the way that God has created them, and you're bringing unity instead of division in the body. And then lastly, the most important thing we can do to be a place that is not dominated by conflict says the solution is found in the gospel. It's not found in just trying harder. So Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's read that again. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Ultimately, the only thing that can prevent conflict from happening is us realizing who we are before Jesus. And if we understand how much Jesus has forgiven us, there's no way we can hold a grudge against our brother or sister. Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, where it says there's this guy who owes the king a bunch of money. And if you do the math, it's $6.4 billion. Okay, one servant owes the king $6.4 billion. And he says to the king, "Please have mercy on me. I could never repay this debt." And the king says, "Okay, I understand. You're forgiven. You don't owe me a dime. Go in peace." And from there, the servant leaves that place after being forgiven $6.4 billion, and he runs into another one of his servants who just so happens to owe him $12,000. And he grabs the guy by the neck and he shakes him and he says, "You better pay me back what I owe." So $12,000, $6.4 billion. Okay, the reason he was able to go after the $12,000 that he was owed is because he had forgotten how much it meant to be forgiven $6.4 billion. And the thing I love about that parable the most is that $12,000 is not nothing. Okay, that number is calculated off of a day's wage for a worker if he had to work for 100 days. So that has a big time commitment on behalf of this guy that's owed money. It's not nothing. Okay, when we are sinned against, that $12,000 wound does hurt us. It does cost us something. But it is infinitely small compared to the cost that Jesus paid on the cross. Okay, $12,000 compared to zero is a lot. $12,000 compared to $6.4 billion is nothing. And so the way that we prevent conflict among us is by realizing what it means for us to have been forgiven $6.4 billion, to be forgiven an amount that we can't even imagine working to try to earn. Okay, because that is what our sin costs Jesus. And because Jesus had to die in our place for our sin, if he had forgiven us that much, then surely however you have wronged me or I have wronged you, we can endure with one another. We can forgive each other because we understand how much Christ has forgiven us. Okay, that's the commodity of grace that we're talking about. Okay, Paul Tripp says that no one gives grace as easily as one who understands they desperately need it themselves. When I am desperately aware of my need for grace, I am more eager and willing to give that grace to the people that are in my life. And so what we're going to do now is we're kind of wrapping up the study on conflict. And normally this is where we go into our table discussions, but this is some really personal and in some ways some private things that we have to work out in our heart before we work it out in our relationships. So I don't want this to be uncomfortable for any of you, but what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 5 minutes or so just at our tables. We're going to have some music playing. And I want us to pray quietly in the privacy of our own hearts, just between us and Jesus. And we have some things to guide our prayer that we normally have for discussion questions. One is who have you sinned against and need to reconcile with? Again, before you see conflict as something done to you, see conflict as something done by you. Who is it that I need to leave here and go ask their forgiveness? Who do you need to forgive? So who has sinned against you, and who is God calling you to forbear with? Who has sinned against you, and it's not on that important scale where it's worth pursuing them and confronting them? Who do you just need to forbear with? Who do you need to forgive in your heart? And then what step is God calling you to take as you leave today? And I want that one to be an actual answer that we come up with in our hearts. We should never encounter the teaching of God's word and leave here unchanged. Okay, if God's word is true, we need to live out what it says in our lives. So pray about, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what is the step you need to take. What, practically speaking, do I need to do as I leave this place? Who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to go and ask their forgiveness of me? Again, we'll do this for about 5 minutes at our tables, just in privacy, and then we will end the service this morning by taking communion together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here among us this morning, for the fact that in moments like this, that your Spirit does speak to us, that it convicts us, that it draws us closer to you. Lord, I pray that each of us in the privacy of our own hearts as we are praying today, I pray that you would have put someone on our mind that we need to reconcile with. God, if no one comes to mind yet, throughout our week, may we be reminded that we need to pursue reconciliation with the person you've called us to. I pray that as we worship you now in song, as we do these other acts of worship, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. God, may we be a place of humility and love, that we don't seek to inflict pain, but we seek to absorb pain for the good of others. May we model the grace that you showed us on the cross in that sense. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.